And perhaps we hear certain phrases or maybe clauses, and when we hear them, a number of emotions are evoked. I know when we sing certain hymns, that's the way I feel, because of either memories associated with those songs or perhaps the power of those lyrics or remembering people that we've sung those songs together with in the past. Scripture certainly has that same power, because even though we might only be referring to a fragment of the Word of God, it's still the Word of God. And so when we see a phrase like to call upon the name of the Lord, I know that for many of us, when we think about that, we're turning to a number of scriptures already in our minds. Perhaps we're thinking about conversations that we've had with people, but arguably there's not been a phrase, at least to my knowledge, I guess we can debate this, that has received as much attention in the religious world and caused confusion like this one. Now, I think there might be a number of reasons for that. I want to confess that I'm a part of a soundbite culture. Now, these are inspired soundbites that we're talking about, but when I think about Scripture, it's easy for me to think about a particular expression or phrase and to perhaps not remember the context in which those words were spoken. I think about 1 Corinthians 13 and the wonderful lessons that we learned there. And as Mark talked about this morning, I was able to watch your lesson on Facebook this afternoon, and it was outstanding. The way that that's couched in the context of spiritual gifts and how love there is described as something that ought to really become every Christian. That ought to be our goal, our intent. Or perhaps we think about other passages, that famous statement that Joshua made in Joshua 24 about how he and his house would fear the Lord, the difficult context that we find that in. And in this particular example, to call upon the name of the Lord, what I've discovered is that when we talk about this, there are two primary passages that come to people's minds. And depending upon their presuppositions, they may think about these expressions in very different ways. The first of those would be Acts 22 and verse 16. On this occasion, the Apostle Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's standing there on the stairs in the temple. Had it not been for the Romans coming in and saving his life, he would have not been afforded this opportunity. But we read there in Acts 22 how he stood up before the crowd and in the Hebrew dialect addressed them and told the story that we read in Acts 9, and again in Acts 26, as Paul is on trial before King Agrippa. And he talks about encountering Jesus and the subsequent experience that he had there. And what we find is that as he's describing his baptism by Ananias in Damascus, he says, in the midst of recalling that event, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized." Two imperative verbs, followed by an important participle. "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, when we read that, it's easy for us to appropriately associate calling on the name of the Lord with baptism. And that's one of the ways that this passage is talked about. But on the other hand, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 recalls the language of the prophet Joel, who first spoke these words in Joel 2, verse 32. We also see that quoted in Acts chapter 2 as Peter, full of the Spirit, preached on that first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And in Acts 2, verse 21, this same expression, this same phrase, God-inspired language, is used not only there, but later in Paul's letter to the Romans. A letter, by the way, in this difficult stretch of that letter, Romans 9 through 11, where Paul was talking about his prayer for his own people and how the God who doesn't show partiality, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, desire that all people everywhere be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so it's there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 that we see that open-ended invitation that we'll spend more time thinking about tonight, along with the words of Acts 22, verse 16, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, unfortunately, when people cite this particular verse, it's easy to only talk about confession or perhaps belief or faith, and to not think about baptism, because baptism isn't explicitly mentioned in Romans chapter 10. And so what we have is not only a discussion of what this particular phrase might be all about, but various misinterpretations or misunderstandings as to what these texts might be saying. So tonight what I'd like to do is look at every time that this phrase is used in Scripture. It's not found all that often, but to develop a more robust and healthy approach to what it truly means to call on the name of the Lord. And I think what we'll find after a careful study of this expression is that it means even more than we thought it meant. Take, for example, the fact that both of these passages are found in the Word of God. We've got to respect, we believe that both of these passages are speaking the truth. They both represent God's will. And even with that, there have been many misunderstandings. One of those came from a Chinese missionary in a denominational group who was writing about this expression, what it meant to call on the name of the Lord. And that first statement there, it is surprising because the way this expression gets used in the New Testament, if you are a Christian, you have called on the name of the Lord and you are continuing to call on the name of the Lord. But this particular writer wanted instead to describe speaking loudly, perhaps shouting over and over again, using a reference from Isaiah 12. The more you shout, he says, Lord Jesus, you're good to me, the more you'll be released from yourself and filled with the Lord. It's what we're being called to do in Romans 10, verse 13, or what Paul referred to in Acts 22 and verse 16, really about repeating a certain phrase? Or is it really about saying something loudly enough so that we demand God's attention? Perhaps we've been around those who thought this, that the more you say it, the louder you say it, the more emphatic you use that particular expression, that it demands God's attention and that He therefore will act on our behalf. There are even translations that have misstepped here. Some of them, unfortunately, have associated calling on the name of the Lord only with prayer. Although we're going to see a much larger context than that in Scripture. One paraphrase, the Good News Bible, put it this way. When Paul is recalling that experience in Acts 22, verse 16, get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by praying to Him. Now, unfortunately, what happens there is, and this often happens, interpretation has worked its way into the translation process. And as a result of that, readers who only have the Good News Bible might be misled as to what exactly this expression, to call on the name of the Lord, is all about. So tonight, let's open up the Word of God, and let's seek to develop a healthier, more robust understanding of what it means, what it truly means to call on the name of the Lord. Notice that first of all, and this isn't any surprise, because we've known from the very beginning that God is one, that to call on the name of the Lord reminds us that there's only one Lord. He in the beginning that created the heavens and the earth. There is no other God. That's at the very heart of those Ten Commandments given from Mount Sinai that call us back to the perfect presence of our one God. That's what monotheism is rooted in. The identity of, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is one. That's at the core of our identity. Isn't it wonderful to know that we're not calling on the name of the gods? That we're not praying to them, that instead we have one God, our Lord. That's at the heart of our salvation. That's foundational to our faith, according to the seven ones of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. That's one of the things that's listed there. So calling on the name of the Lord assumes, it presupposes that there's one Lord. But notice that there's more going on here than that. Whenever this expression is used, we're reminded in a powerful way, including specifically in Romans chapter 10, that this is a call for anyone or everyone who has opportunity to call on the name of the Lord. Therefore, this is an open invitation. I'm reminded again of the context of Romans chapter 10, where in verse 13, we see right off the bat that word whoever, but look around that context. How back in Romans 10, verse 11, we read there, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Notice the end of that verse, verse 12, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Then in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on Him? And what we see continue throughout this context, and it's no surprise that at the very heart of the gospel, especially the way that's conveyed in Romans and in Galatians, two of Paul's core epistles with regard to what he says about salvation, is that this is something that truly is for everyone who believes, for everyone who hears. God, our one God, has extended the invitation for all who call on his name, to have that opportunity to respond to his grace through faith and therefore be in a right standing with him. Seven truths about calling on the name of the Lord. First, it presupposes that there's one Lord. Second, this is an invitation that's open to anyone who will respond to his will. Unfortunately, there are some in the religious world who've been misled to think that God's already handpicked the saved, that there are only a few who've been drafted before the foundation of the world to have this opportunity. But Paul, the missionary, the apostle, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the greatest missionary the world's ever seen, they call us back to the reality that the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, regardless of social status. This is God's truth. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. Notice as we continue, though, that there's something even more foundational than the references we've seen thus far. When calling on the name of the Lord is referred to in the Hebrew Bible, it typically involves worship or commitment to God. In Genesis 4, verse 36, we see there the first time this expression is used in Scripture. And what's said there is actually with regard to Seth, that third son of Adam and Eve, and how on that occasion we're told at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, signifying repentance, signifying after the awful events of Genesis 3, preceding the global flood of Genesis 6 through 8, that call that mankind could again seek the Creator's will, desire a right standing with Him. That starts with calling on the name of the Lord. Then we see this expression used in the life of Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, in Genesis 13, verse 4, later in Genesis 25, verse 25, when Abraham and Isaac built altars, what we're told there is as they were offering those sacrifices to God, they were calling on the name of the Lord. They were seeking His will. They were desiring to honor Him. Later in 1 Kings 18, verse 24, when the prophet Elijah was challenging the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, he challenged them to call on the name of their gods. And then he says, as he's built that altar and prepared it for God's response, that he himself would call on the name of the Lord. And then there's the treasury of Psalms. The way in Psalm 105, verse 1, the psalmist challenges us to call on the name of the Lord. Three times in Psalm 116, verse 4, verse 13, verse 17, the psalmist there says, call on the name of the Lord in the imperative, which again suggests there's one Lord. Anyone who desires to call on His name, meaning desires to come into His presence, to know His will, to reverently approach Him and worship Him and desire to know what it is our God desires and what it is our God has communicated. Those references in Acts 22, 16 or Romans 10, verse 13, I think are very clearly building on the trajectory that we see from Genesis 4, 36 all the way forward through the Hebrew Bible. What we see is a desire to be obedient to God's will, a desire to respect what God has revealed, a desire to do what it is God has said that we should do and to avoid the things that God has said that we should avoid. But notice also, back to the context of Romans chapter 10, that before we call on the name of the Lord, there are some things that must first happen. It's interesting that in Romans 10, there's such a powerful passage there that talks about confession. May we not overlook Romans 10, 9 and 10, and the power of the connection between the heart and the mouth, the power between faith and expressing that faith, not only with our words, but with our actions. But as Paul continues in that same context to talk about what it means to truly call on the name of the Lord, it's interesting that he, in talking about this, asked that rhetorical question at the end of verse, or beginning rather, of verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And it doesn't take long for us to get down to verse 17 and to make the connection between their belief and the fact that they've heard. What have they heard? They've heard the word of God. And so even though there's a trajectory coming out of the Hebrew Bible, those patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac, Elijah, the great prophet, the psalmist who desire that their readers, those worshipers, those who were desiring to commune with God would call on his name, we see that calling on the name of the Lord is a part of a greater process that presupposes not only the monotheism of the God of Israel, but also the openness of that invitation. The fact that there have been faithful witnesses before us, and now as we grow in faith and come to believe in that word, we too have an opportunity to truly call on the name of the Lord. What Paul unpacks here is that clearly there are some presuppositions, there are some prerequisites in place to allow us to know when it is time to appropriately respond to God's invitation. But that's not where calling on the name of the Lord ends. Clearly, from the context of what I've already said in Genesis 4:26, when Seth and his descendants desired to draw near to God, this is what they were described as doing. Again, seeking God's counsel, turning from their way and acknowledging His way. His way is greater and higher and mightier. His way is perfect, a path not only to success, but more importantly, to life. And as we think about Romans 10, it breaks my heart to consider the fact that some might neglect Romans 10 in talking about Romans 6, or some might neglect Romans 6 when talking about Romans 10. This is not a competition between confession and baptism. What's being described is a means by which we, in faith, as we grow in our belief, respond to what it is that God desires for us to do. And like those descendants of Seth, turn from our way and walk in God's way. Like those in Romans 10, who are reminded that what takes root in our heart because of belief then is led forth as confession. Confession is not just the warm-up before baptism. Confession is not an empty ritual. It's something that God requires. It's something that God desires. It's something that God wants us to enunciate clearly so the world may know who we stand with, who we are allegiant to, Jesus as Lord, as we see in Acts 8, as we see here in Romans 10. This is essential. It's imperative. It's a part of calling on the name of the Lord. But as we move forward in that trajectory, notice again Acts 22, verse 16. The reason I have those other references there from Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:48 is we see that frequently in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, there's a clear connection between baptism and Jesus. Not only because of what Paul says in Romans 6, 3, and 4 about recreating his death, burial, and resurrection in that moment of baptism, where we're added to the church and forgiven of sins and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but because it's Jesus' sacrifice and blood. It's participating in that event that ultimately leads to our salvation. It's interesting that in the midst of all these other things, we should note here that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's an intimate combination or fulfillment of Jesus being on the same level as the Father. Now, that doesn't surprise us, but when you go back to Joel 2, verse 32, who's the Lord being spoken of there? The Father. As Joel, in his own conflicted context, helps his people to anticipate not only physical deliverance, but spiritual deliverance, he says, everyone or whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's talking about God the Father. And then as we step over into the New Testament, and these in faith who are described as adhering to and calling on and abiding in the name of the Lord, they're not only talking about the Father, they're talking about the Son, recognizing that the one who came and walked on this earth in the flesh, God tabernacled among us and we beheld His glory, that He truly is God. He's truly worthy of our praise. When Paul describes baptism as calling on the name of the Lord, what's he saying? He's saying that as we desire to respond to God's will, as we desire to seek His counsel and turn from our way and confess with our hearts and our lips, and as we desire to participate in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the calling on the name of the Lord isn't limited to confession. It includes baptism. But notice that's not where this stops. Calling on the name of the Lord is an orientation. It's not just a moment in time. Baptism is an essential part of obviously coming to what it is that God desires for us to do. But true baptism requires, as prerequisites, faith and repentance and confession. Peter warns us about the danger of external observance. It's just the washing away of filth with water, according to what he described in 1 Peter 3. So let's not stop here. Let's note the fact that elsewhere in the New Testament, as Paul begins the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he describes them in the present as participating among those who call on the name of the Lord. That's a part of their walk. That's a part of their service. That's a part of their sacrifice. Earlier in Acts chapter 9, as we're encountering Saul of Tarsus and the persecution that he's waging against the church, going back to the beginning of Acts 8, wreaking havoc among God's people, we find out that Christians are identified not only as those who called on the name of the Lord when they believed, and who called on the name of the Lord when they repented, and who called on the name of the Lord when they confessed, or who called on the name of the Lord when they were baptized. They are still calling on the name of the Lord because they desire to be identified with the Lord. They desire to live out and to serve under His will, under His instruction, living to His glory, responding to, in obedience, His perfect word. That's what they desired. Acknowledging the oneness of God, the openness of His invitation, the foundational shift from my will to your will, Father. The way that throughout the Old Testament you have these faithful Jews who are pursuing a right standing with God. The way that in faith and repentance you see again and again allegiance to God, a devotion to His will that leads to that beautiful, powerful, essential confession described in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And that beautiful, powerful, essential baptism described in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 22. As we think about this, simply put, calling on the name of the Lord requires that we hear and we believe the truth that's proclaimed, Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. We respond to that by calling on the name of the Lord and repenting, Genesis 4, verse 36. Confessing, Romans 10, verses 9 through 14. Being baptized, again, Acts 22, 16. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, we continue walking in the light, desiring that we be known as those who not only called on the name of the Lord in that initiation into faith in which we were added to the church and saved from sin, but that we on a daily basis call on His name, desiring that we might honor Him and live for Him. My problem in a soundbite culture is that sometimes, without taking into full account what all of Scripture says about that particular phrase or that particular topic, I might miss out on the richness of the imagery that God in His Word has revealed for us to better appreciate and understand the nature of His will. In light of this, let's just note that in a world with all sort of religious battles, calling on the name of the Lord is not limited to confession, but it's also not limited to baptism. Calling on the name of the Lord includes confession as an essential aspect and baptism as essential. But rather than pitting Romans 10, 13 and Acts 22, 16 against one another, let's see both of these passages in the full context of what God's Word has to say about living in obedience to His will. What does that mean? I want, as Paul challenged those elders in Ephesus, they were in Miletus, but they were the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I want to know and to preach the whole counsel of God, not just sound bites, not just snippets. You know, the beautiful words of Job 38 that we read at the beginning of the service are really a reflection of a lot of misunderstandings and words that were spoken rashly by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu and even Job himself. And the reason God spoke on that occasion is He wants those men, even though the world viewed them as sages, to truly understand what it meant to live faithfully according to the Lord's will, even when we didn't understand what was happening to us. Let's resolve to look at all Scripture. Let's resolve to see the full story so that others might know what ought to be included when we talk about calling on the name of the Lord. And let's ask ourselves, if we're still outside of Christ, if we've heard the word preached and we believe that to be true, what's preventing us from repenting and confessing as a part of calling on the name of the Lord? What's preventing us from being baptized into Christ as an essential part of calling on the name of the Lord? And if we are Christians, are we continuing to call on His name? Are those around us aware of the fact that our primary loyalty with every word and every action in a world in which every Christian is under the microscope of scrutiny, as we desire that all people everywhere see that our God is good and we know that we fall short of His glory, but we want to have our words seasoned with grace, and we want our actions to reflect the will of a perfect Father, even though we are imperfect people. Let's desire to call on the name of the Lord every day, but particularly for those who are outside of Christ. Tonight, let's desire to do what those first Christians did and to get what they got and to live as they lived and to reflect the glory of God as they reflected that glory. And if we're in Christ, may we always live in a way that shows others that our primary goal in life is to call on the name of the Lord. Much more than a soundbite, a mission for life, the Christian life, the best life. Do we know the will of the Father? If so, let's call on His name, the name above all names, His authority, His judgment, His perfection. Let's desire to be with Him forever and tonight. Call on His name in public or private as together we stand and sing.
Why keep Jesus waiting? Waiting in